First, I'm sorry to have to report that actually some people have left the church. It's been quite a tough time for the elders, but I think we're all agreed now that it's probably all for the best that these folks have gone. The thing is, they'd fallen into error, and the error was quite serious, and three areas. Questioned things about the Lord, his divinity and his humanity, which meant that there were questions about the cross and salvation and everything that we stand for. Questions about life and how to live it as Christian people. And I have to report to you that these folks had fallen into sin. And there was also question marks about love. Love for one another, in particular, that they consider themselves better than the rest of us and would say that they are first-class citizens and we are second-class citizens. So you see, as sad as it is, perhaps it's best that they've moved on. Well, such was the situation in the first century church into which John writes this first of his three letters. Did I have you going for just a minute there? Just a minute. I say John wrote these letters. Of course, all three of these letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, are unsigned. But without exception, all of the early church fathers from the sort of end of the first century on, so people you may have heard of, I don't know, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, all refer to John as the author of these letters. And incredibly, almost all scholars ever since agree. And the reason that everyone agrees is that there's many similarities of word, of phrase, of topic with the Gospel of John, which nobody doubts that John wrote. So that the three words in the series title, life and light, and love, all come through in these letters, but also in the Gospel of John. So in verse 1 here, in this section we'll read in just a moment, we have that which was from the beginning. And in John's Gospel, of course, we have in the beginning. And verse 14 in John's Gospel, you know, he made his dwelling amongst us. And here in these first verses, we've got, he has appeared to us. Do you know, there are similarities of theme which make everyone think that John wrote this letter and the two that follow as well. And if you've got a study Bible and you've got it with you tonight while I'm preaching, you can be looking up how many cross references there are to the two letters. So the author is John. He's the author of the Gospel, he's the author of these letters, he's the author of Revelation. He's a cousin of Jesus. His mother Salome was the sister of Jesus' mum Mary. John is the son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman, and he worked for his dad with his brother James in the fishing business. This is the John who was one of Jesus' inner circle. So with James and Peter and John, they're the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration as close friends of Jesus. And indeed, most scholars agree that John is the disciple referred to as the one that Jesus loved and the one who reclined against Jesus at the Last Supper and asked him who it would be that would betray him. This John went on to lead the church at Jerusalem. For a spell, he left Jerusalem. He was exiled on the island of Patmos, where he had the revelation, and then later become an elder of the church. Interestingly, and I didn't know this as we did this morning's series, planned out this morning's service series, he was an elder of the church at Ephesus. Now, there's no addressee here, it doesn't say to those at Ephesus, but it's known that John lived in Ephesus as he got towards the end of his life, and so it's likely that this letter is addressed both to the church in Ephesus, but also the churches around, believers around in the Asia Minor area. By this time, John was elderly. He'd outlived all the other apostles. So in fact, he was unique now because he was the last link with the living Christ when Christ lived on earth. He was the one who could say, "I remember when Jesus did this, when Jesus did that, when we did this together." He was loved and respected. And so as you read through these letters, you'll hear him referring to those who are receiving as my children. And certainly in 2 John and 3 John, he calls himself the elder. And so it seemed that he is the sort of senior life elder of the church at Ephesus. There's a nice little story that is in the Bible Speaks Today series, which comes from one of those early church fathers, and is quoted by David Jackman, about how when he was really old, John would be taken to the church at Ephesus, and he would say, "My children, love one another." And every week he would say, "My children, love one another." And every week he would say, "My children, love one another." And when they said to him, "Have you got nothing else to say? Is there nothing else to say?" He would say, "That was Jesus' new command. If you do that, then it's sufficient." And that's what comes out in this letter and the other two letters as well. So probably then towards the end of the first century, about 85-90 AD, is when scholars think this was written. So that's who? It's John. That's when. So why did he write it? Well, he lived in the early days of a heresy that would live side by side with the church until about the end of the second century. The heresy was called Gnosticism. That's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. From a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. And the followers of this heresy claimed that they'd had a new revelation. They had new knowledge, a special revelation from God that lifted them above Orthodox Christians and Orthodox Christianity. And this is what made them true believers and what made Orthodox Christians second-class citizens. I don't know whether I ever told you that, but I've only been here about a year or so when the Mormon temple was opened up the road, and they took the opportunity, the Mormons, to invite all the local church leaders to go to the opening ceremony, as well as the Lord Mayor and, you know, a few other people as well. And very nice it was too, thank you very much. But I got talking to one of their missionaries who had been brought in for the day, and not want to pass up an opportunity to sort of talk about these things rather than just being nice to people. You know, I asked him what he thought the difference was between Christianity and Mormonism. Of course, he didn't think, you know, he thought they were Christians. But he told me the difference anyway. And he pointed to a light in the ceiling, and it was dimmable, as these are, and he dimmed the light. And he said, "Orthodox Christianity, you've seen the light. There's the light." And then he turned it up, and it went brighter. "Mormonism," he said, "you've got that extra light." I thought it was quite a clever illustration, as wrong, obviously, as it was, but quite a clever illustration. I'm reminded of that, thinking about this, because these Gnostics believe they have that extra revelation. So what is that extra revelation? Well, it developed over the years, and probably it's just the seeds of which are here now, but which grow over the next 100 years or so. But it's these seeds that John addresses in this letter. The heresy starts with a basic dualism between good and evil. And it says that God is spirit, and therefore he is good. But everything else that isn't spirit, so all matter, is evil. And the two can't mix. Spirit and matter, good and evil, and the two can't mix. And you're probably thinking, well, okay, well, it's not too bad. What's wrong with that? But you see, it develops from there. The human body, therefore, is matter and not spirit. So therefore, we are all evil, they would say. And you're probably thinking, well, okay, well, we're not going too far wrong with that. But the conclusion, then, is that therefore, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, could not and would not become a human being or enter into a human body. Couldn't become human, because what is good and spirit cannot mix with what is flesh, what is matter, and what is evil. And therefore, they were denying the divinity of the man Jesus and the humanity of the Son of God. And therefore, of course, they throw into doubt, or indeed reject, that Jesus' death on a cross meant anything. Therefore, salvation through faith in Christ's sacrifice, his sacrifice where he takes the blame for the sin of the world, just isn't true, they would say. And they would say that salvation is achieved by accepting this knowledge that they had, which lifts the believer or the spirit of the believer out of the body into heavenly places, into a higher spiritual state, and that is salvation for them. Now, there were different views of Jesus that developed, because how can they, you know, with Scripture, how can they square it with Scripture? So if you want to read about these things, you'll find, and I hope it's not too technical, this is not technical at all, really, but do you know, I think, just think it's important to grasp these things to make sense of John's letter. There were two types, then, of heresy about Jesus' body, about who he was. There was a heresy called docetism, from a word meaning to seem. And they said, Jesus only seemed to be the Son of God on earth. That he wasn't real, that he was a phantom. And therefore he didn't suffer on the cross, and he wasn't born of a virgin. He seemed to be. And then there's another one called Corinthianism, that's C-E-R, Corinthianism. And they argue that the divine Christ joined the human Jesus at his baptism and then walked with him, but left the human Jesus before he died on the cross. And in fact, that my God, why have you forsaken me? Was the moment when the divine Jesus left the human Jesus. And so therefore, this spirit didn't suffer. So you see, they're questioning who the Lord is. And as you read through this letter, you'll see John referring to this heresy. So I know we haven't read the first four verses yet, but if you go to chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." And chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world." Or chapter 5 and verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Do you see what he's trying to say? Because these Corinthianisms would say, he came by water, he came through his baptism to be the Son of God, but he left before the blood was shed. So John is writing, this is the one who came by water and blood. He's refuting that heresy, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. So you see, I don't know if you ever read those verses and thought, what's going on? What's he talking about? How does that apply? But once you know what's going on in the background, then you understand perhaps a bit more about why he's saying these things. That's about the Lord. The heresy about how you live your life, again, split into two different ways. Because the body is matter and therefore is evil, some of them, to their credit, would say, we need to treat the body harshly. We need to whip it into shape. We need to train it. And they would abstain from worldly contact. And they wouldn't touch this, and they wouldn't do this, and they wouldn't do that. And Colossians and chapter 2, where it says, do not taste, do not see, do not handle, is combating that kind of thinking. But most of them, and this is what John addresses, it was an excuse for licentiousness, for sinfulness. They would say, if the body no longer matters because we've escaped it to this higher spiritual plane, then the body can do what it wants. The body can sin with impunity. And so many of them were visiting the temples and the prostitutes and all that kind of thing. And doing all that stuff because, you know, the body could do what it wanted. Didn't associate that they were part of this body. So again, you know, chapter 1 and verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. He's refuting this claim. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So it's about how you lived your life. And also about, that's Lord and it's life, but it's also about love. And love for one another and fellowship amongst Christian people. The Gnostics despised those who wouldn't join them. They despised Orthodox Christians. They despise you and me. They would look down upon us. They'd have nothing to do with us because they saw us as evil, unregenerate matter. And again, John picks this up. Chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Now, I've majored on this, I know, so far, just because it's important to help us understand the letter. And it makes sense of so much of what is written in this letter and perhaps helps us to apply it correctly. And you'll find as you read, as we go through this letter, that he keeps coming back to these three things of light and of love and of life in like a, you know, a spiral staircase. I remember saying this about Revelation. You'd go round and you'd come back to the same sort of theme, but you'd be looking at it from a slightly higher perspective. And as John writes this letter, that's what he does. He comes back to love and to life and to light over and over again. So, what about these first four verses? Finally, I hear you say. Well, let's read them. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, probably as you read this, you think, this reminds me of the prologue to John's Gospel. Those first 18 verses of John's Gospel, which have a similar theme. In the beginning, the Word, life, Life is the light of men, remember John wrote in his gospel. And it's true. This is a sort of prologue with similar themes to what he wrote in his gospel. And certainly John's intention is to establish truth about Jesus Christ and his divinity and his humanity as a foundation upon which everything else stands. John is now unique. He's the last living apostle. He's the last to have seen and to have heard and to have touched the Lord Jesus Christ for himself. Yet for all the similarities to the gospel, there is a major difference here. The gospel says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. In the gospel, John uses a masculine pronoun. He was with God in the beginning. You won't find the word he here. In this letter, he says, that which we have seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, and so on. He doesn't say he. And scholars have pondered this and wondered why, and used much ink on it, in fact. Clearly, John is referring to Jesus, his eternal nature from the beginning, his appearance on earth. We've heard him, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked at with a sense of, you know, we've considered him and we believe what we've seen, and we've touched him. Jesus was no phantom, he's saying to these Gnostics. He didn't seem to be God in flesh. He was God in flesh. We've touched him. He, the Word of life, has appeared. And here perhaps is a clue to these neuter pronouns. John, in the fourth gospel, records Jesus saying that he was the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. That life was the light of men. And in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 26, John writes this, just as the Father has life in himself, in other words, just as the Father is the source of life, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. See, John has come to think of Jesus as the life, the source of life, the means of life, the way of life, eternal life. All of life centers around Christ. To live is Christ. From him all life comes, to him all life returns. For John, Jesus is synonymous with life. And the word life is a neutral word and requires a neutral pronoun. So although it seems strange, be of no doubt, this is Jesus that John is talking about, the Word of life, who appeared in verse 2. We've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, who was with the Father, and who has appeared to us. See, this is foundational stuff about the Lord and speaks against what these Gnostics were teaching and what was drawing people away from the church. Jesus was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. He made his dwelling among us. He was fully human and he was fully divine. Now, this matters. We know, don't we, Jesus had to be fully human to take our place on the cross. But he had to be fully God because only God was pure enough to be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. The bread and the wine would have no significance if these things were not true. So in these first two verses, he lays this foundation about who Jesus Christ really is, the eternal Son of God, who became a man. John, the last living apostle, the last link with when Christ walked the earth, enjoyed this fellowship with Jesus. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. So he had fellowship with Christ, and the link through John is that we have fellowship with Christ. And through Christ, we have fellowship with the Father. And our fellowship is with the Father, he says, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the consequence of Jesus being both the Son of God and the Son of Man, the consequence of his sacrifice, his broken body and his poured out wine, the consequence of our having faith in that sacrifice is communion with the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, and therefore communion with one another. There are no first and second class citizens in the body of Christ. There is no special knowledge that separates one from the other. It's just faith in Christ. And John says, we write this to make our joy complete. It's the source of our joy, this communion with God through Christ, by the Spirit, through faith. Let's pray. Lord, there's much for us to think about. So much of it, Lord, seems rooted in a time, best part of 2,000 years ago. And yet, Lord, is so relevant for us today. In a world where there are so many opinions about who Jesus was and why Jesus came. Or where there are no opinions about him at all. And yet, Lord, there is a truth, a foundation upon which we stand, which is proclaimed in Scripture, which has been recorded for us, which we know is true in our heart. That you, who were eternal Lord of the heavens, became a man. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and gave your life that all who believe in you should not perish but have everlasting life. And not only that, Lord, but to have communion with the Father and with you by your Spirit and with each other. And Lord, we thank you for each other, and we thank you for the joy, Lord, that is ours in fellowship one with another. Help us, Lord, to think on these things and to stand fast upon them, we pray. To walk in the light of your love, we pray in your name. Amen. It was not easy to find songs to fit here. But this next one, Y16, I'll find it on my little electronic gadget. I think it's the chorus I chose it for, isn't it? Very much picks out the reality of what Christ endured. He broke the back of hell, yet not without great loss of blood and even death itself. You stripped yourself of glory to lift me from the mire of sin. Greater love has never been seen. Let's stand to sing. When we've finished the song, opportunity for prayer or for testimony or whatever you want to do as the Spirit leads, and then we'll break bread when the moment comes.
You are the mighty warrior, Lord, who broke the back of hell. Yet not without great loss of blood and even death itself. You stripped yourself of glory to lift me from the mire of sin. Greater love has never been seen. You paid the greatest price to make us your redeemed. Greater love has never been known. No other love so deep, no other love so sweet as your love. You are the